Well, good to see you, church. One last week in the Anatomy of a Disciple series. Can you believe it? Here we are, the final week, week five. And if you do me a favor, as you're grabbing a seat there, find your way to Matthew chapter 22. That's where we're going to launch out of here in just a bit. For those that are a guest among us, again, my name is Shea Sumlin, one of the pastors here. And we get the opportunity these past few weeks to really wrestle with the issue of discipleship. And what we've done is a series that we've called The Anatomy of Disciple. We've really tried to investigate, what does the Bible say about what a Christian is? What does a follower of Christ look like? How do we understand ourselves in light of being followers of Christ, of who he is and what he's done for us? And as we've worked through kind of this model, a biblical model for understanding and assessing some key marks of what a disciple is, what we've noticed is that in the process of discipleship, we try to argue from the scriptures that it's never an external process of discipleship that works its way in. It's always an internal process that works its way out. In other words, true followership of Christ doesn't begin with our hands, it begins with our heart. It doesn't begin with our offerings and our sacrifices and our church attendance and how often we read the Bible and all how many clubs or opportunities or Bible studies we can get in. It doesn't start with those things and then thus marks maturity for us. And it's quite the opposite. It starts from the inside. It starts from a humbly submitted heart that recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our lives. That instead of placing myself on the throne and worshiping myself and allowing all of this world to revolve around me, I understand Christ is the rightful king. And I understand that he is on the throne and I place my worship in him and I humbly submit my heart to him and say, Lord, all that I have is yours. You're my king. And as my king, I now want to listen to his word. I now want to now open the scriptures and ask, what does my king have to say about who he is and what he's asked of us in this life? And begin to allow my mind to be conformed to his will by his word. And what we've seen then happens is when we start there as followers of Christ, when we start with a submitted heart and a biblically formed mind, what then begins to happen is the process now works its way outward. Now all of a sudden, all the external things don't become a have to, they become a want to. They become a get to for us. And the Holy Spirit now transforms us from the inside out and moves us from consumers to contributors, moves us from those who have received the love of Christ and now want to go out and give that love away. And we've seen that spill over into a couple of areas. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the area of generosity. One of the areas that gets transformed out of a humbly submitted heart and a biblically formed mind is the area of generosity. That again, we move from consumers to givers. We now recognize that everything on earth is God's and we want to go steward it for him and his kingdom. We want to be a blessing to others with the time, treasures, and talents that we've been given. And then last week, PJ walked us through the area of morality, how a humbly submitted heart and a biblically formed mind then transforms us by the power of the Spirit into helping discern what it is that reflects the holiness of God the most in our lives. And how do those values shift within us that as we enter into a broken and fallen world, we can now live as vessels of light, reflecting the very holiness of God and discerning what it is that would offer the greatest worship unto him. And in light of that, then head out into the broken and fallen culture around us and engage that culture with the values that reflect what God, who God is and what God wants. And now what we're going to find ourselves in this final week is a third area that gets influenced. And it's the area of relationships. Because truth be known, our God is a relational God. And as image bearers of his, as his creation, we are relational beings. We are communal creatures who have been wired into his image to do life together, to live in harmony together in Christ-centered community, in gospel-centered community. But I don't know if you've like been outside ever and realized that relationships are tough, aren't they? People can be a bit nasty sometimes, can't they? As much as we're relational beings, there is a ton of relational tension in our culture, everywhere and all around us. We don't have to turn very far at all. Even this afternoon, my daughter came home from school, my oldest daughter, 10-year-old, came home from school in tears because one of her really good friends told her, I don't want to be your friend anymore, and I think I'm done today, even though she'll probably return and be her friend tomorrow. But nonetheless, my daughter's little heart's crushed. And people can just be nasty. And what we see as relational beings is that there are fractures all around us. And it's the result of our own sin. It started in the Garden of Eden and has lasted ever since. We are broken creatures. And we see fractures in our friendships. We see fractures in our families. We see fractures in our marriages. We see fractures in our coworkers around us, in our neighborhoods. We see fractures even across racial lines, ethnic lines, socioeconomic lines, religious lines. There are tensions and fractures relationally everywhere. We are a broken and fallen people that have conflict often with one another. But the great news that we found is that our God is in the very business of healing those relationships. It's the very nature of what our God has done. From the very beginning, he didn't sit idly by and watch us drift away into conflict, but entered into it with us to offer us reconciled healing. And what we see is the very first relationship that gets restored before ever between you and I, or between our neighbors and ourselves, or our spouses and us, whatever it may be, the very first relationship that had to be restored was the one between us and God. It was the very first fracture that ever occurred in the Garden of Eden, thousands of years ago, when man rebelled against God. But again, rather than simply sending us off in our judgment, rather than simply idly watching us drift away from that tether that's now been cut, our God entered into our brokenness with us. And he found a way to reconcile us and reconcile a relationship, by the way, that he owed us nothing. As a people that rebelled against him, spit in his face, wanting nothing to do with God, but yet God, in his great mercy, offered up his own son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled to him, so that we would be alienated and separated, but we would be reconciled. And so the very first relationship that ever was intended to be healed was the one between us and God, and God dealt with that. And what we find in the scriptures then is as our vertical relationship gets restored with God and reconciled with God through the power of his Holy Spirit within us, then begins, after repairing that vertical relationship, then sends us out into the world to be agents of reconciliation in our horizontal relationships with one another. The same gospel that reconciled us now becomes the same gospel that lives through us to help be reconciling agents to those around us and repairs those relationships. And those two aspects, by the way, go hand in hand. The idea of the horizontal relationship affecting, or the vertical relationship affecting the horizontal relationship goes hand in hand. Our horizontal relationships will never be understood for what they're meant to be without first understanding that vertical relationship. We see this most clearly, and I'm gonna take you to the place in Matthew 22. So if you're there, we're going to jump in verse 34 and following, where Jesus is probably going to give us the most clear command of what he expects between the vertical and the horizontal relationships that we encounter as followers of his. And what you find in Matthew chapter 22, this is nearing the end of Jesus's ministry. This is about Wednesday of Passion Week. He's just a few days away from being betrayed and ultimately sent to the cross to be crucified, to where he'll die, be buried, and then raised 3 days later. And on this particular day, the things were heating up, these relational tensions between many of the religious leaders and Jesus. And three different attacks were sent on Jesus in this period of time to try to trap him so that somehow they could find some accusation against him so that they might hand him over and crucify him. And already a couple attacks have been sent out by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now we see a third one that's going to take place here. In verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question in order to test him. Typical lawyer right here already, right? And he's going to ask Jesus a question that he hopes somehow he can just get Jesus divided. If I can just get Jesus split up on something to where half the people listening are going to be upset at him and the other half may love him, then maybe we have enough to convict him of something and send him to trial. What's the question they ask? They ask him a big one. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now remember, the law in Israel wasn't just the Ten Commandments, though those were the epicenter of the law. it was 613 commandments, dietary, civil, ceremonial, you name it. There were 613 laws, and they're asking him, of all 613, which one's the greatest? Hoping they can just split Jesus. He'll pick one, and that's 612 they can use against him. But Jesus, being the Son of God, flips everything upside down when he says, and answers in verse 37, here's the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. In other words, the first thing he says is that you can sum up the entire law in this, a holistic, total devotion to God, that you would from the heart, that you would love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now, we would say this is the epicenter of what we call the core in the anatomy of a disciple, that we would have a humbly submitted heart and a biblically formed mind, that the very first thing we offer to God isn't our tithes and sacrifices. The very first thing we offer to God is ourselves. Our entire being is his, and that represents the core. But notice, he doesn't just end there. He doesn't just say that's the only one, but he says, starting in verse 39, that there is a second part of this commandment that is like the first, meaning that it's just as important as loving God with all that you are. And it's absolutely and intrinsically connected to what it means to love God with all that you are. And he says that it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So along with a total heartfelt devotion to God, we are also to love our neighbor in the same respect. Now, the immediate question that always pops into mind from a lot of people when we read this is, all right, who's my neighbor? So you just told me I need to love God and I need to love my neighbor. I get God, who's my neighbor? And if we're real honest with ourselves, we're almost asking that kind of condescendingly, right? As if to somehow say, now Jesus, when you say to love your neighbor, there's certain neighbors we're not talking about, right? Now, when we're talking about loving your neighbor, there's certain neighbors I'm gonna love. I get that, but there's gotta be certain neighbors you didn't have in mind, right? In other words, not who is my neighbor to love, but who isn't my neighbor to love? That's what I really wanna know. And the truth is, that question is not only asked by us, it was asked in Luke chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 10, there was another lawyer who stood up, who heard Jesus say this, and he came and it says, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And it says also, Luke tells us, he asked them that to trap Jesus. He wanted to know which neighbor I didn't have to love, because that's the condition of our heart, right? We're always looking for an out on something. But this guy asked, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on and he explains and he shares a parable with him, the parable of what we know as the Good Samaritan. This unlikely fellow from a city outside of Jerusalem that was despised by the Jews. And you know the story, he's passed by all the religious leaders. This guy that's broken, into another Samaritan comes along and takes care of him. And Jesus, in sharing that, essentially answers the guy's question by saying, your neighbor is anybody who God providentially puts in your life to take care of their needs, to love them as Christ has loved you. It's anybody that God might providentially put in your life. Maybe for some, that's your physical neighbor who's right next door to you, right? Maybe for others, it's part of your family. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody you don't know. Maybe it's the guy off the street that you encounter at the stoplight, or it's the guy that you encounter in the store, whatever it may be. Anybody who God has providentially put in our lives, all relationships, whether we randomly encounter them or whether we regularly engage with them, all relationships that God brings into our life are opportunities for us to demonstrate the love of God in which he has loved us. And Jesus thus says, the great commandment is not only to love your God, but also to love your neighbor. And somebody looks at that, and even that lawyer probably said, wait a minute, no. You got to be talking about somebody else, right? Surely not my roommate. Have you seen what he leaves on the floor? Have you seen the dishes she doesn't put up, all right? Surely not them, right? Surely not the guy that cut me off today in the church parking lot. Surely not them, right? I'm not loving that brother or sister, right? Surely not the grumpy neighbor down the street from me who gets mad every time I somehow mow just an inch into his property and then comes out and gives it to me Surely not that guy. Surely if I'm a Denver Bronco fan, it's not a Seattle fan this weekend, right? Surely it's not that. I would drop Oakland in there, but PJ used that one last week, and we're just going to lay off you this week, all right? But surely it's not that. But no, Jesus says, yeah, it is. And even more so, even your enemy, even the people who absolutely despise you, God has providentially put them in your life as an opportunity for you to demonstrate the love of Christ towards them. And so, yes, that's your neighbor. Well, how do we do that? How in the world do I love somebody like that? How do we love difficult people as Christ has commanded us to love them? He gives us the answer there back in Matthew 22, verse 39. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. One of the standards that you can love them by is the way in which you love yourself. Now, what we mean by that is we all seek to love. We're meant to seek and to love and care for people in the same way that we seek to love and care for ourselves. All of us, whether we'll admit it or not, prioritize our own selves over anything else, right? When it comes to needs that we have, we make sure they get taken care of. If I'm hungry, I'm gonna eat. I'm gonna feed myself. If I'm thirsty, I'm gonna get something to drink, right? I'm gonna make sure myself is taken care of. I'm gonna make sure that I'm a priority. If I'm dirty, I'm gonna make sure I shower. And at least some of us follow those rules, right? But the reality is we all prioritize ourselves. And in a sense, what Jesus says here is let self-love be a guiding factor for you with the same zeal and priority and interest that you seek to take care of yourself. Use that to invest in others. Prioritize them in the same way that you would prioritize your own needs so that you would go and love them in such a way that you would take care of their needs. The same principle, it's very practical in nature. It's the same principle in Ephesians when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. You take care of yourself, see to it you take care of her. It's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, as we know is the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would want done to you. So you don't like people holding grudges against you? Then don't hold grudges against others. You don't like to be not forgiven when you make mistakes? Then don't withhold forgiveness from others. You don't like conflict and tension? Then seek to be a reconciliating agent in those relationships, but you pursue them as you would yourself in your own interests. This is an unconditional love that's meant to give out to all people, especially those who are difficult to love. Especially those who are difficult to love. You know what Jesus also said in Luke chapter 6? Listen to these words. If you love those who only love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who only do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to only receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. The idea is the whole world, the whole non-Christian world around us loves conditionally. And you're a child of the Most High God who has redeemed you with his love. How much more different should our love be than the rest of the world? Everybody else gives conditionally, but we're to love a different way. Instead, what Jesus says in that passage is love your enemies. Do good, lend, and expect nothing in return. Why? Because even then your reward would be great, because you will be a son of the Most High God. You, in other words, you will reflect your Heavenly Father in the way that you treat your enemies. How? Because that's the way he treated you, as an enemy of his. And he says at the end of the passage, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. God is indiscriminate in his love. He loved us with an everlasting love when we didn't deserve it. And in the same way, he's called us to go initiate that kind of health in the relationships around us and to seek reconciliation where needed and offer forgiveness where needed. I've shared some of the stories in the past here, and those that may haven't heard it, of just how God has transformed various aspects of my life and my family in this area. One of those biggest reconciling events in my life was with my dad. My dad cheated on my mom when I was 3 years old. I have two older brothers. And when I was 3 years old, he had an affair with his secretary and he walked out on our family. And for the rest of my life following that, grew within me just an ongoing bitterness towards my dad. I began to despise my dad. I began to really hate my dad because I thought, what kind of dad walks out on his kids like that? What kind of husband walks out on his wife like that? What kind of dad only calls his son once a year? And that began to grow within me. I hated Father's Day because I hated having to go get a card and all these cards that said all these things about how awesome dad is and just going, none of these apply. And I hated that every time it came around. And my dad probably began to wonder why every year for the next 30-something years, he'd get blank cards, right? It's just frustrating. And that relationship began to grow. And I began to despise my dad in such an unhealthy way until the Lord got a hold of me, saved me by the blood of his son, Jesus, and began to show me how great his love for me is as an enemy of his and how he redeemed me, not because I deserved it, because his grace demanded it. And I began to realize that kind of love. And then fast forward down the road, I'm in a Bible study talking about the issue of manhood with a bunch of other men, and we're dealing with, in that study, an issue called the father wound. And we start to recognize how many of us really have issues with our dad, and I felt that frustration again, but then I got challenged in there. Listen, Christ has loved you, has forgiven you when you didn't even deserve it. Go initiate that with your dad. And I thought, oh no, I ain't doing that one. No way. And the Lord just began to thump me and just began to prick my heart. Until finally I just took the leap and I just asked him, would you be willing to get together and have a chat? And those of you that know the story, my dad ended up flying in from another state. My brothers and I got with him the first time. At that point, I was 31, 32 years old. First time in that entire time of my life we'd ever talked about the divorce, had ever talked about him leaving us and the hurt that it caused. And I began to open up with my dad. I began to share all these things that I never shared with him. But the most powerful moment for me, I mean, I walked through 18 of the most significant things that I felt he missed out on, or more importantly, I missed him on. But at the end of it, the most freeing event in the whole world for me was to look my dad in the eyes and go, Dad, despite all that, I love you and I truly forgive you. I truly forgive you because I understand what it's like to be forgiven by Christ when I didn't deserve it. And that has transformed my heart. And Dad, I don't want in my own flesh to grant that, but I know because of what Christ has done, it's yours. Whether you want it or not, it's yours. And there is a freedom in that. And there is, you know, I've shared before, it's not like my dad and I, all of a sudden we started doing father-son fishing trips after that, and, you know, doves didn't descend upon us, and, you know, we started dancing. None of that happened. And my dad never said he was sorry. And my dad died a year ago yesterday. And to his grave, never really said anything to that nature, but the freedom that that brought for me to know how much I'd been forgiven and to seek that out in those relationships, I can't tell you how much that has transformed. Because from that point forward, the last years of my life with my dad were actually very sweet. It's no longer was getting a card to have to anymore. I wanted to. No longer was it a burden to try to call him. I wanted to. And so even on his deathbed, to go up to him and just be there for him and love on him, tell him I love him, Christ loves him, was a joy for me. You see, that's the very effect of having our vertical relationship restored with Jesus in such a way that it transforms us, that we would go out now and we would be reconcilers, that we'd offer the same grace that's been given to us. I've seen that happen in so many different relationships in my family. I watched my brother, who was not a believer, married his wife, not a believer. He was a workaholic. He sacrificed a lot of his time with his kids and his wife and all these things, and it brought resentment in his wife, and I watched his wife get bitter at him, and then eventually she went off into fantasy land, and then she compromised and she had an affair. And there was a point where literally all of a sudden their marriage was falling apart, and my brother was about to call it quits. He was looking for a lawyer to try to get the kids, and it was over. And he had every reason to probably despise her and to say, I'm done. And she had every reason to go, you're worthless. I want nothing to do with you. And then in the midst of it all, God saved my brother. The gospel of Jesus Christ redeemed him, and it wrecked him in such a good way. And I watched his heart melt over the forgiveness that he had received in Jesus Christ. And I watched over time, now all of a sudden my brother turned from wanting to walk away on his wife to going, no, I want to work this thing out. And listen, I forgive you. And it hurts, but I forgive you, and I want to move forward in this, and I want to work on our marriage. And I watch her come to Christ. And then all of a sudden, I just watch this marriage just reconcile. And now fast forward almost a decade later, my brother and his wife, they spend all their days now helping couples who are walking in the midst of a divorce and giving them the hope of Christ to reconcile them. They spend their days as marriage counselors. And I watched the way my brother transformed in his relationship to his wife. No longer was he just using his wife as a commodity. He began serving her. He began sacrificing for her. And I watched the reciprocation with her and this Christ-centered relationship begin to blossom. It just becomes a beautiful thing. You see, folks, one of the marks of being a true follower of Christ is that we stop using people for our own self-promotion, and we allow the power of the gospel to transform us in such a way that we recognize what we've been given in Christ, and we have now the desire to go out and give that away to others. And now where we normally hate, we choose to forgive. Now where we normally hold a grudge, we let it go. Now where we would normally be passive and just let conflict arise, we step into it and we become agents of reconciliation and we initiate and we begin to see transformation take place in our relationships. And that's one of the natural things that happens as a disciple of Christ is moving from the inward to the outward is that we begin to manifest that transformation in the relationships around us, seeking health, not dysfunction in our relationships. And it's a great time right now to do an assessment. If you're one who finds yourself going right now, man, am I one who leaves a wake of fractures behind me? Am I one who literally has a hard time forgiving people? Am I one who's passive when it comes to conflict? Am I one who simply holds grudges against folks? Am I one who constantly, there's tension always around me and I haven't gotten downwind of myself to see what kind of social BO I have? And maybe I need to slap on some gospel deodorant or something. I don't even know. I just came up with that. Y'all need to tweet that. Hashtag that. Gospel deodorant. This is a great time to do an assessment. To start assessing, God, where am I off in my relationships? Where am I seeking health and where am I seeking dysfunction? And if I'm seeking dysfunction, why? And the answer is not just some flippant, casual, external thing. The answer is going back to the heart and asking yourself, am I humbly submitted to God? Am I in such a place where I am receiving the forgiveness that he's given me and understanding that I didn't deserve it and allowing me then to be an agent of transformation and reconciliation to others? We start there. Now, what happens after that? Once our hearts are humbly submitted to God, once our minds are now biblically formed around his word and his values start to become our values, and now we start making choices that in light of what he's done for me, I'm now gonna make the choice to not be a consumer of relationships, but I'm gonna be a contributor and I'm gonna go out and seek health in relationships. The next area you'll begin to see be transformed is from our choices to our compassions. That now in addition to receiving health from Christ and seeking health in the people that are around me, I now have a God-given burden and desire to want to let that overflow into the areas around me in a broken and fallen world and invite others in to my life so they can experience the health and the healing that Jesus Christ has to offer. I begin to have a desire to want to go reach the marginalized, to want to reach out to broken marriages around me, reach out to broken friendships, to reach out to broken parenting relationships, to reach out to broken and fractured lives that are all around me and invite them in to experience what Christ has to offer. That is what we've been intended to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. However, the problem is a lot of us struggle to do that. To be honest, the opposite tends to happen. For many of us, rather than moving outward to reach our lost and broken world, and invite them in to the health and hope of Christ and be inclusive in our community. A lot of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, find the tension of wanting to be more exclusive in our community the longer that we walk with Christ. There's something about a desire within us that just simply wants to hoard everything that has been given to us in Jesus Christ to ourselves and not want to give it away to other people. It's even reflected in our own culture, and we do it in the church as well, but you think about how our communities are now. I mean, we've talked about this before here at the Well, but we're not focused on bigger front yards anymore. We're focused on bigger backyards with giant privatized fences, right? So we can keep everybody out, right? We love to flip our garage door opener, pull in real quick, shut it, and get out. So no, we don't have to say hi to anybody in the neighborhood. We find ways to build up these walls so everybody will stay at arm's length away from us so we won't have to get burdened down by other relationships. And what happens, sadly, for the church is we become super and almost uber exclusive rather than inclusive, trying to keep other people out. But what you find is that wasn't the case with Jesus. When you study the life of Christ, Jesus was marked by going out to the marginalized, the broken, and the hurting, and inviting them in to what it is he had to offer. Not holding them at bay, but inviting them in. That's what defined Jesus' ministry. Now, Matthew 11, 19 even tells us that Jesus was known, one of his titles was Friend of Sinners. Now, back then, that wasn't a compliment to Jesus. That was an indictment on his inclusive community. Jesus' radical inclusive community of spending time with sinners and spending time with the marginalized and the broken, the outcasts. His inclusive community was scandalous with the religious leaders of the day. But it's what marked Jesus. Yet he had his 12. He certainly enjoyed deep moments of fellowship with those who were closest to him and shared affinity with him. He certainly had his moments of retreating away to be alone. But when you study the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it was radically marked by an inclusive community, by opening his life up so that others could enter in a very radical and transforming way. And so should our lives be as well. Some of the sad statistics that are out there, many surveys are done often throughout the church, and what all surveys seem to conclude is that by the time a Christian reaches the 2-year mark of their faith in Christ, they've now begun to have almost little to zero friends with folks outside of the church. Meaning the longer that we walk with Christ, for some reason, we tend to be more exclusive. We tend to pull away from the world around us that we've been sent into to go reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't make much sense, but we've learned to do that. And even the church, we find ourselves at times embedded in a subculture, don't we? I mean, we have created our own Christian everything that's out there. We've got our own Christian schools. We've got our own Christian bookstores. We've got our own Christian clothing lines. I mean, really? We've got our own Christian apparel. We've got our own Christian music industry. We've got our own Christian awards. We've got our own Christian clubs that we're a part of, our own Christian movies. We've even got our own Christian yellow pages. It's always bewildered me a little bit, the Shepherd's Guide, as if we're never to do business with anybody outside of the church ever, right? And so we've got, and I'm not saying any of those things in and of themselves are bad. Some of those things are valuable resources for the kingdom. But what I am saying is when you step back and all of a sudden, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves absolutely detached from the very world that we've been saved to go reach. We can find ourselves becoming much more exclusive than the inclusive ministry of Christ would have us be. We've got to get to the point where our choices and compassions get invaded by the gospel in such a way that they begin to override our fleshly desires to want to retreat. We've got to get to the point where we allow those compassions to biblically manifest themselves out of us with a desire for the lost and the broken, that we would invite them into the health. I think about when I was in high school, before I was a follower of Christ, and I came from a non-Christian home, a broken home, and I remember having friends in high school who reached out to me. Christian friends who reached out to me, guy that I was playing basketball with, invited me over to his house. We started hanging out together. He invited me to his home. For the first time, I saw people praying over a meal. For the first time, I saw a family that would open their Bible together, that would work through conflict together. And I began to get real curious about it. And after a while, he eventually invited me to his church. I went to the church for the very first time in my life. And out all these people who had no business even caring about me, probably, honestly, wouldn't want to care about me from the life that I had come from, but yet came and found me and invited me into their lives. And over time began to impart the love of Christ to me. Eventually, the Lord would lead me to salvation through some of these folks. And I think about it often, where would I be? Who would I be if they had never been inclusive in their community? If they had never reached out to me and invited me in to experience the hope of Christ. And I think, you know, we've got to get to the place where we understand that's exactly what Christ has intended of us as followers, and that we would develop within us a compassion for inclusive community, understanding we have been reconciled with Christ And we get the opportunity to now be, according to 2 Corinthians 5, ministers of that reconciliation, to go out to the marginalized and bring them in. How do you do that? Can I throw out a couple ways real quick? First of all, you and I got to get healthy. It goes back to what we were just talking about with healthy relationships. We have to get healthy first in our vertical relationship with God, as well as our immediate relationships that are around us, human relationships. We can't export what it is we're not embracing. I can't treat my wife like a jerk all the time and then try to go out in the community and invite others to come experience the joy of Christ that I found. There's got to be a place where I have been assessing my life. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. If you and I wait until we're absolutely perfect in our health, we'll never invite anybody in, which leads to my second point. We need to invite them into a process of seeing the inside of our lives for what it truly is. We've got to get away from the place of faking our Christianity. For many of us, what we begin to do is we're so ashamed of the interior of our life that we just put on this facade on the outside. But when we do that, we've automatically created a moat around our lives that will forbid anybody to come in because we don't want them to see the real us. But the reality is what we need to do is we need to be willing to invite people into our lives to see the whole thing transparently, to see the good, the bad, and the ugly, to see the mess of our lives, but to see what Jesus is doing to redeem it and invite them in with us. That's discipleship. Before my friends in high school ever invited me to their church, they first invited me into their lives. As imperfect as their lives were, as in process as it were, but I got to watch God transform them right in front of my eyes and showed me what that was look like to struggle well with Jesus. We've got to do that. Likewise, we've got to be willing to enter into the mess of their lives. If we're going to wait for those not only inside the church, but outside the church to come to a place of health before we can ever invite them in, we'll never meet them. We'll never expose them to the love of Christ. The reality is Jesus Christ met us right where we were at, right in the middle of our sin. Right where we are in the midst of our sin, Christ died for us, Romans 5 says. And in the same way, we meet people where they're at. We need to understand that we need to enter into their lives. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be messy. It's going to be uncomfortable. But it's going to be worth it to sit with them and be transparent with them and walk them through what it means to walk with Jesus. And then finally, what I would also recommend is that we recognize that the idea of inclusive community is not an event, but it's a process. It's not an event, but it's a process. This is going to be an ongoing deal. We don't just do one-offs with somebody and then move on. This is inviting somebody into my life that I'm going to walk with for a period of time. We need to learn to do community better with folks rather than fast food community, drive-through community. We need to learn to sit and commune and invite in and go the distance. Man, for some of you, that what it may be as simple as literally just opening up your home for a dinner once a week, saying, you know what? I'm going to pray through who God's putting on my heart that I might not otherwise spend time with, and I'm going to invite them over to have dinner with us. We're going to sit down. Maybe that's Thanksgiving and going, you know, inviting people in with your family. Go, well, wait a minute, that's going to ruin my community. It's going to ruin our family. We like our tight little knit thing. And go, man, maybe there's a whole aspect of community you're missing in that. There's a value that you could expose your family to in inviting others in. Maybe it's as simple as the Super Bowl this weekend. We're already shutting down services because people aren't coming here anyways, right? So they're going to be out. So how about redeem the houses that you're at? Invite some people over. Hang out. Invite them in. Be inclusive in that. Anything but be indifferent towards it. Maybe for some, it's multiplying your life groups. I know there's a lot in the church that are in life groups. And oftentimes we tell leaders, hey, man, open your group up. You'll see a lot of groups close, 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 close. And there's purposes for that. But at the same time, I want to go, man, open it up. Invite others in. Well, man, if we do that, man, we're already 3 weeks in and now the curriculum's going to be messed up and now all of a sudden it's going to stunt the group and I'm going, great, that's awesome. That's what community is. Invite them in and show your group a greater picture of what true inclusive community looks like. Well, then it's going to get too big. Then multiply it out and go reach others. The whole thing is meant to multiply. We're meant to reproduce what's been produced in us by the gospel. Can I just tell you something? These areas of being a disciple, these are also the most difficult areas of the entire anatomy. The assessments that we have online, if you filled one of those out, across the board, the weakest area of any sector in the anatomy of disciple that comes back on the reports is inclusive community. Why? Because when it comes to the compassions, it's super easy It's super easy to be generous for a moment, to drop a check in somewhere and then retreat. It's super easy to be culturally engaged for a weekend or for a weekday and then retreat and bounce when I'm done. But inviting others in your life, that requires everything that you are. And it becomes messy and uncomfortable. And for us, many of us, it's the hardest area. And so maybe for us as a church, we can pray a little bit this week about what it would look like to be a church who pursues relational health with the people around us and then goes above and beyond past that to invite the marginalized in so they can experience that health for themselves as well and be pointed to a hope in Jesus Christ that satisfies the soul in a way that no other can. This is what it looks like to be a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ, humbly submitted in our hearts, biblically formed in our minds, allowing then God's values to become our values, affecting the choices that we make in generosity, morality, and relationships, overflowing into the areas of compassion that we might go out into a lost and broken world and give to them the hope of Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity. Let's pray to that end. Father, thank you. Thank you for the example that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the health that you've given us in our relationship with you by reconciling us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for including us, inviting us in when we probably should have been left out. God, would you help us get downwind of ourselves a little bit? Would you help rescue us from selfishness and deliver us over to selflessness? God, would you transform us by your grace in such a way that we will enter into the broken relationships of our society and we would be agents and ministers of reconciliation, allowing the power of the gospel to transform lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.